Well, good morning. Good morning. My name is Bobby Parker. I'm one of the pastors here at Fellowship Church, and we are overjoyed to be worshiping the one true God here at Fellowship with you this morning. You probably guessed even before the scripture reading that we were opening to the Minor Prophets. If Bobby's up there today, it seems like that's been my that's been my shtick for a little while. No, what we've been doing in the sermon series over the last year or so is kind of filming one of those movies that tracks two different stories that over time they eventually kind of converge together. So while Pastor Scott and others have been working through the Gospel of Matthew, we've been on a bit of a side quest through all of the Minor Prophets, which are the last books in your Old Testament, those little prophetic books in your Old Testament. And we're going to continue to do that side by side until eventually they merge right at the end with Malachi, who is the last prophet who spoke before Jesus crashes into the scene of history. So it is great to be with you this morning. If you've brought a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to go ahead and turn to the book of Micah. And Micah, we're going to try to take one swing at this and get through the whole book in one sermon. And there's a lot of options that I had to try to do that. One, of course, would be to just expositionally work verse by verse through all seven chapters of Micah, but that's the three-hour option. And so I opted for a different approach. We're going to be primarily looking at the end of Micah. You know, good stories have a great ending. And so Micah has this message for us, this grounded hope for us that we're going to unpack in Micah. And it's my hope that that will plant a bit of holy discontent in you that's going to be eager to go back and read the rest of Micah through the throughout the week. But we're going to get there. This sermon series that we're working through is titled, "Who is a God Like You?" And we're asking of each of the minor prophets, who is this God that we worship? You know, when we come to church every week, there's lots of reasons that you might be here at church. Certainly, we come to serve one another and use our gifts. Certainly, we come to sing praise to Jesus. If you're a young guy, maybe you came to church to impress a girl. I don't know why you're here. Maybe you've got young kids and you think, I want them raised in kind of the moral structure of church. There's lots of reasons that bring us to church, but the central reason for why we come to church is to behold our God, like what we just sang together. And so in this sermon series, that is our goal, and that's my goal for you today, is to show you the one true God and what he is like. So kids who are taking notes, listen up. You're going to learn about the one true God who made you today. As we've been working through this series, we've tried to answer this question all along. We went through Hosea, and we met the one true God who is faithful in his love for Israel and pursued her even in the face of spiritual adultery. We studied Joel. We found a God who restores people after the calamity strikes. We studied Obadiah, and we learned about a God who hates pride and lifts up the humble and humbles the proud. We studied Jonah. We learned about a God who's merciful to those who repent, even if they're those who are our enemies. And most recently, we studied Nahum. We learned about a God who avenges evil doing. And so all along the way, we're asking this question, who is like our God? And Micah is at the center of this question. As you just saw in the scripture reading, he asks that very question, who is like our God? It bears his namesake. Micah's name literally means, who is like Yahweh? And so we're going to seek to answer that question today with a resounding answer of our God is a God who forgives. So let's pray and then dive into the forgiveness of our Lord. Our God, we gather together as your people, coming to behold you and worship you. God, you are worthy of all honor and all praise. God, we are delighted in the pardoning of sin, that our God is a God that we can have confidence in and can come to boldly. God, we love that about you, and we're eager to learn more about you today. Would you strengthen me as I open the scriptures today that we would that we would faithfully see what it is that Micah wanted us to see. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So if you're already in Micah, I'd encourage you to turn to 1:1 just to get us an introduction here. Micah 1:1 says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. We learn a few things about Micah in this text. We don't know a whole lot about Micah other than his name, like I said, means who is like Yahweh, and that he came from this little rural town called Moresheth, which is right outside Jerusalem in kind of the southern kingdom. And he was prophesying at the time of the kings Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, which situates Micah in the time of history when the great prophet Isaiah was prophesying in the northern 12 tribes, the kingdom of Israel, at the same time as Hosea, who was doing the same, and comes right after the prophet Amos was doing the same. So if you remember from those sermons on at least Hosea and Amos, we have a little bit of a picture of the type of spiritual idolatry that was going on in the land. And in all these minor prophets, what's either being warned about is coming or being prophesied about that just happened is this judgment from these other nations that are coming, this nation Assyria that's going to come and sweep through the top 10 or the northern 10 tribes and lay siege to and destroy Samaria, their capital city, because of the ongoing spiritual idolatry and spiritual adultery of the land. And then what's warned even in Micah is that after the Assyrians, the Babylonians are going to come and the devastation will be even worse, and it's going to swallow up the southern two tribes of the kingdom and carry them off into exile. And so very similar framework that we're dealing with here in Micah, talking about the sin that happened in the land, the judgment that's coming for that sin, and then the mercy that's coming on the other side of the judgment. And that's all of Scripture: sin, judgment, mercy. Judgment for sin, mercy for sin. And that's the message of Micah today. If you were to read through it front to back, you would find an interesting structure in the book of Micah. Micah has three oracles in it, three kind of sections. They're all marked with a header. So in 1:1 through 2:11, we have this oracle that starts with, "Hear, O you peoples," and talks to all of the earth, and that runs all the way through 2:11. And then at the end of that judgment of proclaiming sin and the judgment for sin, there's a promise of a king who's going to come and shepherd his people and lead the way for them and break them free from their slavery and struggles. And then in chapter 3, we have another oracle that starts, "Hear, you heads of Jacob," and he speaks specifically to the leaders and to the priests and to the prophets in the land and the ways that they have sinned and the ways that they have not lived up to God's expectations of the covenant. And then there's a promise that comes right after that in chapter 4 all the way through chapter 5 that talks about a new kingdom that's coming and how God's going to restore his people. He speaks of this shepherd king very specifically in chapter 5, says he's going to come from a town called Bethlehem. And in our New Testaments, in the Christmas stories, that's where, that's how the wise men found out that Jesus was going to be in Bethlehem. They quoted Micah 5:2. So there's this shepherd king who's coming, who's going to restore Israel. And then back to the judgment in chapter 6, verse 1, all the way through 7:6 is this almost courtroom scene where he's calling out to the mountains to hear the accusations he has against his people, the Lord says. And then in chapter 7 through 20, again, promises of restoration, of how God is going to undo all of the judgment that's coming, how the glory is going to be greater at the end than it was at the beginning. But what's very unique about Micah and what makes him different from pretty much all of the other minor prophets, besides just saying judgment for sin and mercy and restoration for sin, he ties that mercy and restoration for sin specifically to the act of forgiveness of sins. All the minor prophets say that there's restoration coming for the remnant, that Mount Zion is going to be the mountain of the Lord, and all the nations will come to Mount Zion and be blessed. You find that over and over and over in the minor prophets. But Micah, at the end of his letter, after saying many of those same things, says that our God is a God who pardons sin. The mechanism by which God comes into human history and makes right all of the wrongs of sin is through forgiveness. And that is going to be our emphasis today. So let's return to our scripture reading. Flip over to the back of Micah. We're going to camp out in Micah 7:18 through 20 and study who is like our God. He asks the question here in Micah 7:18 to 20, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob, steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Who is like our God? It's a rhetorical question that anticipates a resounding no one. No one is like him who both judges sin and yet pardons iniquity, who takes all of the sins committed against him and tramples them underfoot and then casts them into the bottom of the sea, never to be found again. If there were other gods, so called, none of them would be like the one true God. Islam calls Allah merciful and forgiving, and yet he does not enter into covenant with his people in the way that our God does. There is no assurance of salvation, and even the most devout cannot be sure of their relationship with Allah. The many Hindu gods may be called merciful, but even their mercy is subordinate to this larger principle of karma and the consequence for every action. There's no removal of sin, only cycles of consequence. Buddha taught that there is no God, that forgiveness is just a human exercise that's to be done, not a divine act of blessing upon us. And even Judaism misses the mark here, as they love Micah 7, 18 to 20. It's part of their annual liturgies that are read. And yet they miss that the means by which God forgives sin and is faithful to Abraham is through a sacrifice, namely the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, the Messiah. You see, there is no other God like our God, the Father of Jesus, the one who pardons iniquity, the one who casts those sins into the depths of the sea and is faithful for generations. There is no God like ours. So as we explore this, what is it that our God forgives? In that, there are some kind of churchy Bible words in that text that we read. Three of them are mentioned: iniquity, transgressions, and sin. I'd like to try to define those things a bit and what it is that God is so forgiving towards. The first of them that comes up in our text is iniquity there in verse 18. Iniquity is an internal condition of moral corruption or depravity. It carries with it the implication of this premeditated, habitual patterns of sin. Iniquity in our Bibles often gets translated as corruption or wickedness. It's more than just a single act. It's an ongoing habit of sin that we know well and good. It's against what God created me to be. It's against the image that God has stamped on me. And it blows past any thought of repentance. That is iniquity. It's planning evil, ignoring any pricking of the conscience. So let me give you an example from Micah's day. Micah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 gives an example of what iniquity looks like. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and they seize them, and houses and they take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. All the people, it says, at night when they go to bed are sitting on their beds, thinking over and turning over in their mind how they can get the thing their heart desires the most. How can they take that house from their neighbor or that wife from their neighbor? And they're stewing on it, trying to set out the plans for how can I carry this out? That is iniquity. There are so many examples of iniquity in our Bibles. The first one that we encounter is the story of Cain and Abel as Cain murders his brother. Do you remember in that story for Cain and Abel that God warns Cain before that act and says that, Cain, sin is crouching at your door. But Cain blows past those pricks of conscience, that plea for repentance, and carries out the sin. Samson, the story of Samson the judge, what a mess. He keeps disobeying God in pursuit of women. Perhaps the most famous example in our Bibles is King David, who carefully orchestrates some circumstances so that he can take the wife of his best friend for himself. And then the morning after does nothing with it, just hides the sin until it becomes apparent that that she's pregnant and he has to do something about it. And again, and rather than confessing it, rather than listening to the pricks of his conscience, arranges the circumstances to have her husband, his best friend, murdered and seared his conscience in that way until he was finally confronted with his sin. And then I said that was the most famous. Perhaps Judas is the most famous, who for days and weeks was conspiring behind the scenes to hand Jesus over for the sake of some cash that he could have. And he continued with that even at the Last Supper, whenever Jesus revealed what Judas was going to do. I think that was a plea for repentance in that moment. And Judas hardens his heart, leaves the room, and carries out what he's already set into motion. These are examples of seared consciences, of iniquity, of diving headlong intentionally as we plan to do sin. Now, as I'm describing this, some of you all, this is the reality that you're living right now. It is. This isn't some academic exercise or some English lesson. You are right now living a life as when your wife is gone from the house, you're planning, this is the thing that I'm going to do while she's gone, or when my boss isn't looking, these are the records that I'm going to be adjusting. It's a reality that you're living right now, and every step along the way, as your conscience screams to you to turn back to the Lord, as the Holy Spirit pleads with you, you continue to shut it down and dive deeper and deeper into sin, just like David did. And you're learning in firsthand experience that sin always takes you farther than you want to go. Nobody stumbles into adultery or stumbles into murder. You have to blow past many warnings and small steps along the way as you continually plot on your bed at night how I'm going to carry out this sin. And it's dangerous. It sears your conscience such that the next step is even easier to take, and sin continues to lure you down the broad way that leads to destruction. And can I just say this morning that there is a God in heaven who made you. And though you're hiding these things as if nobody sees, God sees. And he knows you, and he's pursuing you. And our scripture today tells us that this is a God who forgives that kind of sin. This morning, I want to declare to you that you are not too far gone to turn to the Lord. He already knows. He's eager to forgive your sin. The very fact of your presence here this morning is testament to the manifold grace of God, that he's brought you here. For whatever reason it is that you came, he brought you here today to hear this word from Micah chapter 7, so he can declare to your heart that he forgives iniquity. Amen? The other thing, the second type of sin that's discussed here are transgressions. Transgressions are high-handed, presumptuous sins. Not necessarily a pattern of sin, not necessarily something that you've planned ahead of time that you're going to do, but you encounter the situation, you know in your heart it's the wrong thing to do, but the opportunity has presented itself, and you carry it out. These aren't accidental sins. These are the sins that we do on purpose. We say, God, I know that you created me, that you are ruler over my life, but right now I want to rule. I want to make the decisions, and we carry out that sin. And God forgives transgressions. The third churchy word used for sin is just sin. It's the one that we're probably most familiar with. You've probably heard a preacher say the definition of sin is missing the mark. And this type of sin would include any way in which we fall short of the glory of our God. And when you define sin that way, just about everything is sin, right? Because we don't do anything perfectly. We don't do anything according to God's standard of perfection. And so we're filled with it. And when you pile up all of these terms of iniquity, transgression, sin, you start to get the impression that there is no God who could possibly forgive. Every act that I do is sin in some way. Everything I do apart from his grace falls short of his glory. And Micah says loud and clear for us that our God is a God who forgives iniquity, transgressions, sins. But how is it that God does this forgiving? And that's what I want to look at in Micah 7 today. How is it that God forgives? What is the characteristic way that he forgives sins? The three kind of characteristics I see in Micah 7, 18 through 20 is that God forgives sins gladly. He forgives them completely, and he forgives them faithfully. Let's look at these each in turn. God forgives sin gladly. Look in Micah 7, chapter 7, verse 18. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Let's go back to 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He doesn't retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. When God forgives, he does so out of the gladness of his character and his delight. It's not a disappointed, frustrated, unwilling, begrudging, coerced kind of forgiveness. Verse 18 says that God forgives because his love is steadfast. It endures. It never changes. It has always been this way, and it always will be this way. God's love for you never changes. It has always endured and will always forever. And you may be saying to yourself at this point, I certainly don't feel God's love for me right now. And what about the rest of this book? You just told me that there are whole chapters that were dedicated to outlining the specific sins of Israel and Judah and the judgment that's coming. And there's an army with real swords that are going to come and slaughter people. So what about your steadfast love talk? Well, his love for you is steadfast. All the sin and judgment in the book sounds more like anger than steadfast love. And let me be clear, God is an angry God. He does hate sin. God hates sin. He hates it with a holy and a righteous anger. And he has every intent of destroying every bit of sin. So how does that work, that God is steadfast in love and yet hates sin? Well, God's love requires that there be God's hate. God's love for you is like a doctor who loves his patient. And that doctor hates cancer. Doctor hates cancer because it kills us. Our God's hate for sin is like a king's hate for treason. Sin is not just a disease like cancer is. It's a relational betrayal. It's not just breaking a rule. We're breaking our commitment to the king. God's hatred of sin is because it's a lie about him. Sin says God is not enough for me. Sin isn't just wrong, it's also untrue, and God hates it. God's hatred of sin is like a father who hates the addiction that is taking the life of his child. And God hates sin so much that he sent his only son to destroy it. Does the cross of Christ not persuade you that God hates sin? If it compelled him so much to send his son out of love to destroy sin, God hates sin. But do you see that it's motivated by his love for you? God loves you. He already knows about your sin. He offers forgiveness for your sins, a new eternal life that can start today. And so that's the offer that's on the table. Escape the wrath that's pointed directly at your sin and receive the forgiveness of God. He offers it eagerly. He offers it gladly. You know, I'm reminded when we're talking about this gladness of God to forgive sin of the picture in the New Testament of the prodigal son. You know, the son who asked his father for his inheritance early, basically declared to his father, I'd rather see you dead. Carries off the money, blows it all on partying and friends and food and prostitution and the whole bit. Runs out of money, experiences a famine, has to get a job caring for pigs, and there he is laying in pig slop, you know, covered in mud, and reasons to himself, I should go back to my father because the servants in his house at least have it better than I do. And when he comes to himself and begins that journey, kind of practicing his speech to his father along the way, and he gets there with the intention of saying, please let me just be a servant in your house, the father would have none of it. He ran to him, he hugged him, he clothed him, he eagerly and gladly forgave him and didn't let him get out of his mouth the words, "Let me only be a servant." He put a ring on him and called him son. That is the gladness of the forgiving nature of our God, who eagerly pursues us and would desire that you would repent. Secondly, God forgives sin completely in Micah 7:19. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You'll cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. God's plan for your sin is not just to forgive it and say, "Nah, don't worry about it," and sweep it under the rug. He intends to trample your sins underfoot. You see, sin is not just like a thing that we do. It's not a bad decision. Sin is a power. It is a demonic force that rules over us, that constrains us to do what sin would tempt us to do. You see, apart from grace, we can't have the freedom to choose righteousness. We are slaves to sin, as sin is a power that keeps us enslaved. You're a slave to your passions. Think back to Cain and Abel, that verse that I mentioned earlier. The warning comes to Cain: sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Well, Cain could not rule over the sin that desired to have him. Sin's a cruel master that rules over us, and so much so that Paul calls those who have not been made yet alive in Christ as spiritually dead, unable to please God, unable to make a choice to stop sinning. God's intent for you is not just to be forgiven of sin and be left alone. And I think that's the real tragedy of a lot of the modern era conversionism that would implore people to come and make a decision for Christ and invite Jesus into your heart and sign a card and grant assurance of salvation, and then there'd be no discipleship that happens beyond that point, and that person for the rest of their life goes on living for themselves, living in sin, could care one rip about church and what goes on there, doesn't read their Bible, doesn't care for God, lives in all kinds of debauchery, but has some kind of false sense that God has forgiven my sins. Let me say, if the Lord God has convicted you for the forgiveness of sins and you've repented, he will trample your sins underfoot. And the character of your life and the trajectory of your life will look more like Jesus as you live. He is not just a God who sweeps sin under the rug. He is a God who forgives sin completely. He intends to trample it. But he doesn't just intend to conquer the power of sin that would free you from the repeated habitual patterns of sin and for you to start being able to make choices to honor God as the grace of God trains us to say no to sin and yes to Christ. That's not all that he does in forgiving sin completely. He also removes its presence from us completely. Micah says that our God casts our sin into the depths of the sea. And this is not poetic exaggeration, it's poetic promise. He doesn't just trample our sins, he throws it far away in an irretrievable place, irrevocably. It's in the bottom of the sea. So we often hear this talked about as kind of the forgive and forget model of forgiveness. And that's helpful in some respects, but God doesn't forget about our sins. He knows all things. He's known all things for all times. And so he's not going to forget our sins in that sense, but it is as if God has put your sins in a drawer in the back of his mind so far away that it will never be brought out again in the light of day to accuse you. He casts our sins into the depths of the sea. And so when the enemy, when Satan comes to you and tries to remind you of your past and remind you of your shame and remind you of your sin, God says to you, "What sin? What shame?" The Christian doesn't live in anxious guilt, hoping that someday they will be accepted by God. He is truly freed. His sins are cast at the bottom of the sea. Friends, your sins are defeated. They are removed from you as far as they possibly could be. They once were your master, but now, like Pharaoh's army, has been cast into the sea and drowned forever, and you are set free. Amen? Let me show you one example of this from the second oracle of Micah, that middle section, chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. He's talking to the leaders here. You detest justice. You make crooked everything that's straight. You build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us." Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins. The mountain of the house, a wooded height. That's a pretty bleak outlook, that because of all of these sins, that Jerusalem and Mount Zion are going to be laid to waste. But look, as you just turn the page in your Bible to the next chapter, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, as hope shines in, he says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord," the same mountain we just read about, "shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills. People shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." Do you hear the restoration that is in there? The trampling underfoot of the sin that is going to be these swords and these spears that are going to lay waste to Jerusalem. God says that his victory over sin will be so great that that same place will be high and lifted up, that it'll be a blessing to the world, and we won't need swords anymore. We're going to use those as the sharp point of our plows for plowing the ground. We won't need spears anymore. They're going to be used for pruning plants, and there will be peace. Our God is a God who forgives sin completely. He tramples it underfoot, and he will be victorious over sin. The third way Micah describes sin is that God forgiveness of sin is that God forgives sin faithfully. Look at Micah 7, verse 20. "You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you've sworn to our fathers from the days of old." One of the questions that often comes up when you read your Old Testament is, how's God going to keep good on this promise that he made to Abraham, this great nation that's going to be a blessing to all the nations? You know, if it was you or if it was me that were in God's shoes trying to lead this unfaithful people, they never would have made it. I think of the time right after Israel's delivered out of slavery in Egypt, that God delivers them by these mighty acts, these plagues that cause the whole world to tremble in fear. They escape. Pharaoh comes charging after them. They're rescued through the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his army are drowned. They're saved. They're being led by God's visible presence through the wilderness. He delivers them manna to be able to sustain them, and then they get to Mount Sinai. And Moses goes up on the mountain to meet with God, and they're terrified. They see this cloud of glory up there that Moses goes to commune with God, and Moses is gone for a long time. So the people start to get afraid that they're out there on their own. So what do? They melt down all their jewelry, and they make this gold cow, and they bow down and worship it. And they say, "Look, this is the God who delivered you out of Egypt." And God's anger burned against them. And then Moses intercedes for the people, and God responds in Exodus 34 to Moses and says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." I have to think that text from Exodus 34 is in the back of Micah's mind as he's writing, Micah 7, 18 through 20. God's abounding love and his willingness to pardon sin is forever. It's not just how he dealt with Abraham. It's also how he dealt with Moses. And it's not just how he dealt with Moses, but also with David. And not just with David, but with also Judah in Micah's day. And not only in Micah's day, but for forever. He is the same God who's faithful to keep his promises both to Abraham and to you in 2025. If you've been forgiven, it's forever. His love is abundant. It is steadfast and has been shown consistently through millennia. One example of this from the third oracle of Micah. I'm trying to take a bite out of each section here. Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. So this is the courtroom setting, and the mountains are the witnesses. Now, here are the accusations. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. And then in response, Micah says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? How can we fix this, God? We've been unfaithful to you. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give even my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And he speaks prophetically. He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Micah 6:8, that exhortation to do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God, very popular Bible verse. I'm sure that you've probably heard it before, but what's going on there is not just an exhortation to be better. Be nicer, Israel. No, it's a condemning thing that says, you've been so unfaithful that I hate all of your sacrifices. You could come with 10,000 rivers of oil to me, but you're still being unfaithful. That is our condition, unable to do justice, unable to love mercy, unable to walk humbly before our God. Let's look at how he responds in promise in chapter 7, verses 14 to 17. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. God says to them after this exhortation and this accusation in chapter 6, remember all the ways I've been faithful to you before in rescuing you from Egypt and helping you cross the Jordan River into the promised land. I will again do all of those things. And the greater work of my glory is going to be so much bigger than Exodus that the whole world will come and fear my name. God is a faithful God who forgives sin faithfully, both in Moses' day and for all time. So what do we do with this sermon this morning? God forgives sins. You probably heard that. You know, we live in the Bible Belt of America. You've probably heard that since you were 5 years old. God is love. So what do we do with this as we come to behold the God who forgives sins gladly, who forgives them completely and faithfully? Well, my only application for you today is to trust in that forgiveness. If you have not trusted in Christ, if you are the person walking in iniquity who thinks that I need to clean myself off before I can come back to the King, no, you just need to come to him still covered in all the pig stuff from the pig pen like the prodigal son, and our God eagerly waits for you and would desire to forgive your sins, put a robe on you, call you son, and grant you eternal life that can begin today. If you have repented of your sin, if you're walking with the Lord, but you feel discouraged often when you just can't kick that one sin that's been nagging you for years, if you're feeling some shame and maybe God can't really use me anymore because of how I've messed things up in my past and I'm kind of carrying some shame with me today, I want to share with you a prayer from Micah chapter 7. Where he confidently responds to God, the God who forgives sin in the midst of all of the sin that the nation was walking through. And I want to close with this. Turn with me just a few verses earlier in Micah chapter 7, verses 7 to 9. This is Micah taking on prophetic role, speaking on behalf of Israel about his posture having sinned. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and he executes judgment for me. He will bring me out into the light, and I shall look upon his vindication. Micah said both things there. I have sinned. I am under the fatherly discipline, indignation, anger of the Lord, and I deserve it. My situation right now feels like darkness, and there's no light. It feels like falling down, and there's no one to help me up. And at the same time in that prayer, he confesses, in that darkness, you are a light to me, O God. In that fallenness, you will cause me to rise. And the reason he can have this confidence is he knows that it is God who is his advocate, who will work for him, who will execute judgment for him, who will make the mocker and the enemy who says, you're not good enough, you've fallen one too many times, he'll make him look like a fool, and we will get to see that vindication one day. So my exhortation to you, if you have repented, if you're walking with the Lord, but good grief, today is the morning after another episode with that same sin that you cannot kick. I would encourage you to approach God with boldness in this kind of prayer. Agreeing with the guilt, yes, God, I messed up, but also a faith-filled boldness in the God who forgives. And so I've written a prayer that's along the lines of Micah 7, 7 to 9, I'd like to read for you. And it's my prayer for you that this type of prayer will become a commonplace prayer in your life, a tool, a gift to you from Micah, verses 7 through 9 of chapter 7, as where to go the morning after sin. Underline it, circle it, put stars next to it if you have to. Maybe your prayer would sound something like this: God, I've sinned against you, not just once, but more times than I can remember. And again, Lord, I ignored your voice. I chose my way over yours, and I am feeling the weight of it right now. I'm so deserving of your anger, your indignation, your discipline, your correction. And God, what I'm sitting in right now feels like darkness with no light. I've fallen, and there's nobody here to help me up. And I don't know how I will ever defeat this sin. Satan is mocking me daily, and my weak flesh is trying to persuade me not even to come to you in prayer because I'm so messed up. God, that my flesh and Satan would have me to believe that there is no light today in this heavy darkness, that there's no hand to lift me up, that there's no forgiveness that can wash away this sin. But I turn my eyes to you, Lord. I will wait for you in this darkness for as long as you appoint. I confess that even in this darkness, you are a light to me, God. You appointed this darkness for me. And though Satan tries to tell me that there's no hope, I know that you're for me. I know that you will lift me up, that Christ Jesus is my advocate. It's true that I've sinned and that I deserve condemnation, but I also believe it's true that Jesus has taken my place. You will execute justice on my behalf. And one day, I will get to see your vindication when I'm finally free from this sinning. God, give me the faith to trust in your forgiveness today. Amen. Our God, that is our prayer. We ask by your Spirit that you would convict hearts today, that you would allow someone who's in the throes of iniquity to listen to your pleas for repentance and to turn today and walk in light, to receive the forgiveness that you so gladly, so completely, so faithfully offer. God, I pray that you'd give us the faith to trust in your forgiveness whenever Satan mocks us and tries to accuse us. God, if there's someone here today who needs to hear your voice, who's not come in repentance, God, I pray that the beauty of your forgiveness that's unlike any other God would persuade them to come to you, because you're worthy of all the glory, all the praise from every mouth on earth. We love you. In Christ's name, amen.